Good morning again. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? This comes out of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. By the way, Caleb did not read my notes for my sermon, but his songs were perfect today. And I've been excited all week to preach on this topic today and look at John chapter 1 here. Before I do, just an update, and then we'll pray together. One of the things that I've asked several folks around, what do you guys think of the Happo Center meeting here? Have you enjoyed being here this summer? Has it been good? Would you prefer being here over the school? And mixed opinions on whether this is better than the school or not. But this past week, I decided to go have a conversation with the folks here at Happo, and they've been wonderful. They've been absolutely wonderful to work with. But I had a conversation with them about the possibility of staying here at Happo long term. And Kim and I and Dan and I had prayed for clarity, that God would give a real clear answer one way or the other. Yes or no? Is this a good option long term? And the answer is no. The answer is no. I went and sat down with them, and it turns out the summer is their quiet time. This is the off season for them, which is why this works. Soon as the school year starts, their availability is very limited. In the fall, from September through the end of the year, they had 5 weeks available at all that we could meet here. They're like, "Well, we got this one in October," and I was like, "No, that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for continuity, consistency." And so we'll be going back to Ray Reynolds. I would ask that you guys would be praying. I know one of the things that is a desire of ours is that we would have a place that we could be year round, that we don't have to move. You know, the school asks us to leave during the summer because they don't rent out their facility during the summer. And so we've been praying, we've been looking, and we have a few folks that have been kind of tasked with keeping an eye out for places. There is one particular building that we've looked at that looks like a really great option for us, but it's expensive. And so it's one of those things where this is where we need to pray and ask God to provide and either direct a different way or miraculously provide something that we currently can't afford or whatever that looks like. But God has answered our prayers in the past many times. And Kim was just reminding me this past week when we were getting ready to start Grace Church and we had gathered a few folks that were interested in being part of this team, we prayed and fasted and asked God to provide more people to be part of this team to launch the church. And God brought many of you as a result of those prayers. And so God can answer our prayers. And so I would just encourage you guys, be praying that the Lord would, in his good time, in his ways, provide a good permanent meetings place for us. Ray Reynolds is great. It has its challenges. If you're part of the setup crew, thank you. But yeah, just be praying about that. I'd appreciate that. If you would, let's go ahead and pray right now. Father, oh, what a great morning to praise you, Lord. Thank you for these songs that we've been singing, lifting up the name of Jesus, our mighty Savior. And Father, that's why we gather here, Lord, is that we might come to celebrate and worship you, Lord. You are worthy of all of our praise and honor. Father, I pray that you would, in your good timing, provide a more permanent meeting place for us. But God, thank you that it's not about the building, Lord, even though that's quite convenient and handy and helpful. Lord, it's not about the building. It's about worshiping you, and it's about this wonderful community of believers that you've brought together, Lord. We are your children. We are your family. And Father, I thank you for the ministry of Grace Church and the joy we've all had being part of this, Lord. I do pray for Eliza on her trip and that team down in Nicaragua. And God, we just ask that you would bless them, Lord. I pray that the marriage conference that's being put on, Lord, would be successful in helping these marriages and strengthening families and really drawing many to have healthy, strong families that honor you. And Lord, I pray that all the other tasks, all the other work that they do down there would be honoring to you, Lord. Keep them safe along the way, we pray. And Father, I think of Adam Garrison this morning and his long recovery from his accident about 3 months ago. And God, we just ask that you would heal his body, God, and bring him to a place where he can stand and be weight-bearing again, Lord. Help him there. And Father, this morning as we look to your word, God, open our eyes to understand these things. Lord, give us great understanding. I think of your promise that you will lead us into all truth. And so, God, I pray that you would lead us into the truth on these matters, Lord, as we look to John chapter 1 and who Christ is, Lord. And we love you, Father. We just thank you for this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start by sharing one of my least favorite movies. One of my least favorite movies of all time is The Polar Express. How many of you have seen The Polar Express? Okay, now to be fair, it's kind of a fun movie. Okay, it's well made. Catchy songs. Interesting story, but there's one part of the movie that just drives me crazy. It's utter nonsense, and it's a key part of the story is this boy who's going on this train up to the North Pole. He has to have a ticket that's punched with the word believe. You guys remember that? You just have to believe. Now, nowhere in the movie are we told what you have to believe. You just have to believe. And that idea that you just have to believe has taken deep root in the fertile soil of young imaginations everywhere. And unfortunately, I think all too many people approach religious belief like the Polar Express. You just have to believe. You just have to have faith. I'm here this morning to tell you it is not enough to just say, I believe. It matters what you believe. You have to have content to your faith. It really matters what you believe. We live in a time where there are a lot of people who have rejected outright the idea of faith in God. And because of that, we might be tempted to lower the bar. And if someone just believes in God, well, isn't that good enough? They believe in God. But it matters which God you believe in, right? You might even claim to believe in Jesus, but clarity is important. Which Jesus do you believe in? Do you believe in the Jesus of Islam, who is a great prophet who never sinned? He did many miracles. He ascended to heaven, and he will return again. Those are all things that Muslim people believe about Isa al-Masih, which is Arabic for Jesus the Messiah. The problem is, the Jesus of Islam is a human. He is absolutely just a human, and he cannot save you from your sins. Or do you believe in the Jesus of the Mormons, the spirit child of a heavenly father and a heavenly mother, who through great effort and through great faithfulness transcended his humanity to become a god? Is that the Jesus you believe in? They will say that Jesus is the eternal God, but what they mean is different than what the Bible means. They mean eternal in the sense of having no end. They don't mean eternal in the sense of having no beginning. Is that the Jesus that you believe in? Because that Jesus cannot save you from your sins. Do you believe in the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who is a created being, a sort of demigod, if you will, originally created as the Archangel Michael before the world began? He is powerful, very powerful, but much lower than Jehovah, the one true God. Is that the Jesus that you believe in? Because that Jesus can't save you from your sins either. Or do you believe in the Jesus that we read about in John's Gospel, the one recorded in the Bible, who is proclaimed by the apostles, clearly defined in the early creeds of the church? Do you hold to the historic Orthodox Christian faith? That's what we're going to be talking about today. And just being reminded once again that truth matters. It really does matter what we believe. It really matters what we believe. Our scripture reading, John chapter 1 here, is an amazing, amazing passage. I've been excited all week long to preach on this. I've been really looking forward to this. And so we're going to look at the high Christology of John chapter 1 here. And we're going to consider what this says about Jesus. So let's just dive into this. So in verses 1 and 2, John is talking about the Word. And look at what he says. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now what John is doing here is absolutely brilliant, inspired by the Holy Spirit. John is taking a Greek idea, and John's taking a Jewish idea, and he's giving clarity and kind of a new meaning to both of these. And so this word, the Word in Greek is logos. And so John is taking this idea of the logos, which in Greek philosophy referred to the divine unifying principle that was behind the creation of all the universe. And so he's taking this idea from the Greeks, and he's combining it with this Jewish idea that the Word of God was God's own self-proclamation of who he is. And the Word of God, all through the Old Testament, comes with power to accomplish God's will. And John's drawing these ideas together, and he's saying the Word was with God already in the beginning, pre-existent. Before anything was made, the Word was already there with God. And then he says the Word was God. Now, how does that work? How can the Word be with God and yet the Word was God? And so he's beginning to lay this kind of foundation of something different going on here. And then it's not, you can't say that this is an impersonal force, because he says he was in the beginning with God. This is, the Word is a person who is with God and who is God. And so the passage goes on to explain, and we just read it, that the Word is the creator, that the Word is the giver of life, that the Word came into the world to save his own people. And look at what he says here in verse 11 and following. He says, the Word came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so not everybody is a child of God, but those who put their belief in this one that John is talking about as the Word, they receive the right to become children of God. And so who is this person? Who is this word? Well, we finally get the answer to that down in verse 14 through 18 here. And I'm going to read it just one more time, just so it's fresh on our minds. It says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" And he finally tells you, this is who I'm talking about. The Word is the Son of God. The Word is Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Such a fascinating statement there. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And through Jesus, the glory of God, grace and truth has been displayed for all to see. And then we get to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. Jesus being referred to as the only God who is at the Father's right hand, making the Father known, revealing God's glory to us. And so the conviction of the church early on is that when Jesus came to earth, we were confronted by God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That God came down and dwelt with us. You know, we call him Emmanuel, God with us. That God came and encountered us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the clear teaching of John's gospel that he lays out right in the very beginning here and then develops throughout is that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is equal to the Father, and yet he is a separate person from the Father. There is equality, and yet there is a separation in terms of his personhood. He is a separate person from the Father. Now, how does that work? And you can imagine how hard it would be for a Jewish person to come to this reality, because consider the creed of the Jewish person. Right, we know the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, was the probably most foundational statement for them. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." That was the creed, if you will, of the Jewish people, is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If they were to know anything about their faith, they were supposed to know that. And so how does this work that Jesus is God? If there is only one God, the Father, and Jesus is a separate person, do we have multiple gods? How does this work? And so in the early centuries of the church, for probably the first 300 years, there were two questions they were dealing with. The first one is, everybody's trying to kill us. How do we deal with persecution? Okay, that was one major question they were dealing with. The second major question that they're dealing with is, how do we explain this thing that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What is the relation between the Father and the Son? Is the Son like God, but lesser? How do we figure this out? And so I want to read for you a couple quotes of how some of these early church fathers, is what we refer to them as, how some of these early leaders in the church described this. And so about 100 years in, you had a guy named Melito of Sardis, and here's what he wrote. And by the way, these guys wrote a lot. We have millions of ancient documents from these early church fathers. So around 150 AD, a man named Melito of Sardis wrote, "The one who was born as son and led to slaughter as a lamb, and sacrificed as a sheep, and buried as a man, rose up from the dead as God, since he is by nature both God and man. Okay, that's a pretty good statement that they understood very clearly. Jesus is fully God and fully man. By nature, he is both. Or around 200 AD, Tertullian, who is a very famous theologian of that era, he's the one who used the word Trinity for the first time, at least the first time that we have recorded. He is the one that used the word Trinity to describe this idea that Jesus is three persons of one essence. And so here's what he wrote. He said, "These three are one substance, but not one person. And it is said, I and my Father are one, in respect not of the singularity of number, but the unity of the substance." So three persons, one substance, or one essence. Okay, now hang on to that idea, because that's gonna show up again here more later. And so from the words of Jesus himself, through the writing of the New Testament, through the understanding of all these early church fathers, there's a unified understanding that Jesus is fully God and that he is equal to the Father and yet distinct from the Father as a separate person. Okay? That was the understanding of the early church through those centuries, and they were wrestling with how do we put this into words, but there was a great consensus through all of that time. All of that changed, though, when a very popular preacher came on the scene, and his name was Arius. Okay, so Arius comes on the scene, and it was 319 was the year. So we're about 300 years after Jesus at this point, 319. And there was a guy in Alexandria, the bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. That's coincidence. Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, preached on the great mystery of the Trinity in unity. Sounds like a somewhat confusing title. The great mystery of the Trinity in unity. And in the course of that sermon, he was emphasizing the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the absolute equality of all three. And there was a man in the audience that day named Arius, that popular preacher Arius, and Arius would have none of it. And he attacked that sermon later, and he believed it sounded way too much like polytheism, like we have three different gods here. And in his understanding, his opinion, we need to exalt God the Father by decreasing Jesus and the Spirit. And so in his understanding, Jesus and the Spirit are sort of divine but not deity. They were created beings, but not ultimate Almighty God. And so one of his famous sayings, this is actually the only Greek saying I've ever memorized, in patiadi ukein, he put it into a really memorable, easy way to remember, and it means there was a time when he was not. Referring to Jesus. There was a time when the Son was not. And so his whole point is that Jesus was not eternally preexistent. That God the Father existed in eternity past and at some point decided to make Jesus. And that Jesus is the greatest of all the creations, Arius would agree, but yet he is not worthy of our worship in the way the Father is. And so Arius comes along and he has this belief and he tries to convince people of this, that Jesus is the first and the greatest of all the creatures, but he is not God. And he used the Bible to support this. Okay, so if you go back to Proverbs chapter 8, there's this description, this amazing description in Proverbs 8 of wisdom. And Proverbs 8:12 says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." And it goes on to this long description of wisdom and how wonderful wisdom is. And you get to verse 22, and it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth." And Arius said, that created act of God at the beginning, this wisdom that he's referring to, is Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so he looks to a passage and he tries to build a case that just as wisdom was the first of the acts of old, first of the creations, that is Jesus, and Jesus has a beginning. He also pointed to Colossians 1:15, which said that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. How do we reconcile that? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Was Arius right? Well, that word, firstborn, it has two potential meanings. And Arius would have known this as well. That word can mean oldest kid. You know, you're the firstborn in the family. You're the big brother or whoever. Big brother, big sister, the firstborn. But it can also mean the preeminent in rank, the one with the highest rank. And so what Colossians is saying, in context being clear, Jesus is the highest in rank over all creation. He is preeminent. And so that word that means preeminent, Arius decided, I must mean the other meaning. He must have had a beginning. He is the first one to be born into creation. And so Arius comes along and attempts to use the Bible to defend his claim that Jesus is a created being who has a beginning. Now, just a side note before I go on any further from this. Just because somebody uses the Bible doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. Okay? Just because they can quote Bible verses about it doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. Do you know that Satan, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, quoted the Bible? Satan knows the Bible. He's been around for a long time. He probably has way more Bible verses memorized than any of us in this room. Satan knows how to use the Bible to his advantage. When false teachers try to lead people astray, or do lead people astray, they almost always quote the Bible. The Bible's quite handy. We're all quite creative. We can find ways to twist the truth of those words. And so just because someone quotes a Bible verse doesn't mean they're telling the truth. Arius may have actually thought he was speaking the truth. But he had wandered away from the Christian message, which we'll see here. Now, what made this so volatile is Arius was a popular preacher. He was apparently quite dynamic. People loved listening to him. And he put his words, his teaching, to song. He wrote songs about these things that were apparently quite catchy. And so you can imagine people walking down the street humming the words of Arius, that there was a time when Jesus was not. And those ideas took hold and took root in people's imaginations. Now, does that ever happen today? It does, right? Words and songs get stuck in our head. Even nonsense gets stuck in our head. I get songs stuck in my head so easily, and then I can't get rid of them. But you have to be careful what you listen to, whether that's secular radio or Christian radio. Just because someone quotes a Bible verse doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And so we need to be careful of the things we listen to, the things that we bring into our minds. We need to evaluate everything in light of God's word. So in response to Arius, a number of people stepped up to defend the historical understanding of who Jesus is. One of those guys was Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, who had preached that message. And he steps up and says, Arius, what you're saying is wrong. That's not right. Another guy who stepped up was a young deacon named Athanasius, kind of a protege to Alexander. And Athanasius, he is awesome. Okay, he is the defender of the historic Christian faith. He is a stud. I mean, the way this guy uses the scripture to defend the truth, he is awesome. So I want to walk through three different things that he used to explain why Jesus has to be fully God and why it matters. Okay, and so three key words: salvation, scripture, and worship. The first one, salvation. And here's what he said: only God can save. And since Christ is our Savior, he must be truly God. Okay? Now let me quote a few verses that Athanasius used. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That one's pretty straightforward, right? Or Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Or maybe even a little more direct, he went to John's gospel, John chapter 10, where Jesus says this. He says, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, he says, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, that's an amazing statement there that Jesus makes. And so he's claiming, Jesus is claiming to be the Savior and to be one with the Father. And so you go back to Isaiah where he says, I'm the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. What is Jesus claiming here for himself? He is claiming to be the Savior, to be God. That's exactly what Jesus is claiming. And so so Athanasius would point to that. Athanasius would also point to scriptures that clearly identify who Jesus is. And so he goes to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. But then he goes to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And check out this. This is an amazing verse. It says, he, referring to Jesus, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is fully God. He has the exact imprint of his nature. God's nature is Jesus' nature. And yet, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is a separate person and yet one in nature with God. And so Athanasius pointed to that. And then Athanasius pointed to Christian worship. And he points out the reality that Christian worship would be idolatry if Jesus is not God. And I want to just side note here. So I mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses earlier. And Jehovah's Witnesses today are teaching almost exactly what Arius taught back then. Okay, so if you're looking, like this is ancient history. None of this matters today. This is irrelevant. No, it's actually like down the street. So Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching the Arian belief that Jesus is the first and greatest of the creation of God. They'll actually take you to Proverbs 8. I've talked with the Jehovah's Witness who took me to Proverbs 8, and I thought, that's fascinating. Wow, nothing changes. But they began over 100 years ago, and in the early days of the Jehovah's Witness organization, they worshiped Jesus. It wasn't until, I think it was 1954, that they realized there was a contradiction in what they believed, and they stopped worshiping Jesus. And from that point on in their history, they don't worship Jesus because they recognized they were functioning like polytheists. We have Jehovah and we have Jesus and we're worshiping them both. And they said, well, that's not right. And so they stopped worshiping Jesus, which, yeah, is important. As Christians, we worship Jesus. And I want to show you a few of the verses that Athanasius pointed to. He went to Matthew 28:17. And he points out that when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. And it says, but some doubted. And that's right before Jesus goes into giving the Great Commission. And what's interesting about that is that happens several times. People worship Jesus. Now, everywhere else in the Bible, if you worship somebody else, one of two things happens. In the book of Revelation, if somebody worships an angel, the angel says, whoa, 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 stop. I'm just a creation like you. Don't worship me. There's one other example where somebody's like, yeah, bring it on. Do you remember who it was? Anybody remember who invites worship of himself? It was Herod the Great. Actually, I think it was Herod Antipas. It wasn't Herod the Great. It was his son, Herod, who invites worship of himself. And do you remember what happens? He gets struck dead, right? God sends a worm that kills him or something. So Jesus is the only one in the Bible that gets away with inviting worship of himself. And so unlike those angels who reject Jesus or reject worship, Jesus receives the worship. Another passage he pointed to was Philippians 2:10 that says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that is a quote straight out of Isaiah. That's straight out of Isaiah 45, verse 23, where God says, "To me, every knee shall bow." And Paul, the apostle, takes that verse and applies it to Jesus. How can he do that? Well, the only way he can do that is if Jesus is God. Or look at Revelation 5. You look at Revelations chapter 4 and 5, actually. In chapter 4, God the Father seated on the throne, receiving all glory and honor and worship from all creation. And then the very next chapter, chapter 5, the Lamb of God. Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus. Yep. Everybody gets that one right. So the Lamb of God is Jesus. And Jesus receives, well, let me read it for you. Revelation chapter 5, all creation saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Both the Father seated on the throne and the Son, the Lamb, both receive worship. And so Athanasius just time and time again lays it out that Jesus is God. One more verse, Hebrews 1:6. Says, "When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Even the angels worship Jesus. And so whether it's looking at the fact that God alone is Savior, or whether it's looking at clear statements of Scripture like he is the exact imprint of God's nature, or whether it's looking at our worship as Christians, Athanasius was able to prove, without a doubt, Jesus is fully God. Okay, so despite all that biblical evidence, the debate raged on. And did I mention that Arius is a popular preacher? He gained a following. And there were some people that were on Arius' side. And it was mainly in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And so what had happened a few years earlier, prior to this, was that the emperor, Constantine, had become a Christian, maybe. History is a little divided, whether he really became a Christian or not. But he passed an edict called the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, and it legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire, and it ended persecution, which was quite handy for the Christian church. And so at that point in time, he legalized Christianity, and so now Christianity was free to flourish, and yet, just a few years later, this debate's going on, and he's afraid that this is going to tear his empire apart, because the Roman Empire on the west was convinced of the full deity of Jesus, and the east was having a pretty solid debate about this. And so he decided, we're going to have a council, we're going to get all the bishops together, figure it out, I want unity in my empire. And so he calls the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD and gets 318 people together, men together in a room, most of whom were bishops. Now at the time, the way the church was organized, each big town had a bishop. And the bishop oversaw the pastors and other church leaders in that town. And so these are the bigwigs. These are the important Christian leaders from all over the empire. And he gathers them together, mostly from the east where the debate's going on, a few from the west, even though they weren't really involved in the debate. And he gathers them together and convenes this council. And this was a watershed moment in the history of Christianity. Because for those 300 years up to that point, they'd never had a global council, everybody getting together. And so this was important. This was an opportunity for the church to get together and come to an agreement on something. And so they convened the council, and they were not unanimous at first. There was real debate. There were followers of Arius who taught that the Son was a created being. There were followers of Athanasius who taught that the Son was of the same essence as the Father. And then there were followers of a guy named Eusebius who wanted to compromise. Can't we all just get along? And so he says that the Son was of similar essence to the Father. And so they debate through this, and they look at all that the Scriptures say. And by the end of the council, they came to an almost unanimous decision. And I want to read for you the creed that was adopted by that council. You'll recognize this. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth, and of all things visible and invisible." So they believe in God the Father. "Secondly, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made," and then here's the key phrase, "of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made." And that phrase, "of one essence with the Father," is the position Athanasius was trying to defend. "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man, and he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and he ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, and in the Holy Spirit." So we believe in God the Father, God the Son, all this stuff, and in the Holy Spirit. Why was the Holy Spirit part so brief? Well, it's because that's not what they were debating, right? That they dealt with that later. They at another council talked about the Holy Spirit, but at this point, it's all about Jesus. But then they also offer this statement as part of the creed. "But as for those who say there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is from a different hypostasis or substance, or is created, or is subject to alteration or change, these the Catholic Church anathematizes." Okay, now that word anathematize, we don't use that word a lot. When was the last time you did? Like, it doesn't come up in polite conversation. So anathema was a Greek word that means accursed. Okay, so we see it show up in Galatians 1:8, where Paul says this. Paul says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. And so the statement that they're making here is, let Arius be accursed. That's the statement that they're making. That's a strong statement. Okay, no one who's a Christian is accursed. That's the beauty of being a Christian. If someone preaches a different gospel, though, a message that is contrary to the true gospel, Paul says they're accursed, and this council could not have been more clear. Arius is not a Christian. That's what they're saying. Arius is not a Christian. And so the purpose of the creed, what's the creed all about? Why do we need to come up with this statement? Well, the purpose of the creed was to define what Christians believe so that there's no confusion, so that we clearly understand this is what Christians believe. Now, you can believe something different, but you're not a Christian at that point, okay? Because this is what Christians believe. Of the 318 people in attendance, I told you it was almost unanimous, two bishops refused to sign the final creed, and also Arius. And so Arius was sent off to exile, and these two bishops were sent off to exile as well. Now, that's the end of it, right? Did I mention that Arius was popular? Okay, so Arius was popular, and there were a number of times that people tried to reintroduce his ideas and get this going again. In fact, they brought him out of exile. And the debate raged for the next couple decades. And a lot of it was this new mixing of political power with the church. And you know, if you're an emperor, you might really like this idea of a man who gets exalted to be a god. Okay, that kind of fits with their old way of thinking about how emperors work anyway. And so in political circles, it was advantageous for them to push the ideas of Arius. And Athanasius actually gets sent to exile at a point. And so this debate rages for decades until 381, when they get the council together again. And they call all the bishops together, this time in Constantinople. And in 381, they had another council about 50 years later, and they reaffirmed unanimously the Nicene Creed. And they also added some stuff about the Holy Spirit. And so that idea that Jesus is fully God is the unified claim of the church. To be a Christian means to affirm these things about Jesus. And so 1,700 years ago this year, those faithful men at the Council of Nicaea gave a clear answer that is still for us today an anchor for the Christian church. And that's really nice. I think it's really nice as a church plant that moves every few months. I think it's really nice to have some stable things that we can point to. You know, we have the Word of God, and we have a trustworthy statement about the truth of God's Word in the Council of Nicaea. Jesus is fully God, eternally begotten, of one essence with the Father. Those men at that council did not invent that idea. They didn't borrow it from Greek philosophy or anything like that. They went back to the scriptures. They looked at the passages we looked at today, and they faithfully proclaimed the truth of God's word. The Nicene Creed was the product of many godly men contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. They saw the danger. They saw the danger of linking arms with a false teacher. They saw the need to guard sound doctrine. And so one day, if it hasn't happened to you already, it probably will. One day you're going to be confronted with someone who has a different view about Jesus. They're going to have a different idea. You may have someone knock on your door, and they're going to be very nice. And they're going to be fine, good religious people. And they're going to talk to you about Jesus. Be careful. Be careful of what they say about Jesus, because they might be talking about a different Jesus. And when they do, when they come and they knock on your door and they talk to you about Jesus, and you recognize, wait a minute, this is not the Jesus that I believe in. You can go back to the scriptures. I would highly encourage that. You know, you've got in your bulletin, I tried to list out most of those scriptures that you can go back to. But you can also go back to the historic creed of the early church, the Nicene Creed. Because the church settled this issue already. We don't need to reinvent the wheel. We don't need to come up with this from scratch because the church already did this. And you can point them back to the Nicene Creed and say, look, they hashed it out. They looked to God's word, and this is the answer they came up with. The Nicene Creed is the established, trustworthy interpretation of the early church on the most important question we're ever going to ask. Who is Jesus? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? And they came up with a clear answer. And this message, man, the Nicene Creed is good news. And let me give you just two reasons why the Nicene Creed is good news. First, because Jesus is fully God, we can be saved from our sins. Amen? That's good news, right? We have Jesus, a Savior, who saves us from our sins. The second is because Jesus is fully God, he is worthy of our worship. And that's what we do here every Sunday when we get together, is we come to worship Jesus, the one who is fully God, eternally begotten from the Father, of one essence with the Father, who is Creator, who is Savior, who we worship. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the clarity around this topic. Lord, we can so easily be led astray from the truth of your word when we listen to the wrong voices. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would help us to be careful with these things. Lord, we live in a time where there is, it's the information age. We have access to so much, but so much of it is not true. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in contending for the faith, faithful for passing on these things entrusted to us. Lord, let us not be led astray by people who are popular, people who are dynamic and sound good. Lord, help us to stick to the historic Christian faith that you have passed down to us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.